Good morning. As Gavin said, I'm Nick Peterson. If you're visiting with us today, I'm one of the elders here, and it's my privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. Just as a way of introduction, imagine if somebody called you up to offer you a job, and they said, just so you know, if you take this job, you'll be expected to move away from all of your family and everybody you love. You'll have to surrender all of your desires and preferences, and you'll have to be at my beck and call, and you have to surrender all of your rights to me. I don't know exactly what you'd say to that. You might say, well, what's the job, and how much does it pay? But Jesus said something similar to that to people that were following him, and I think they probably would have, at least two main questions would have come to mind for them. What is the cost of following Jesus? What might I have to give up? Am I willing to pay that price? Can I do it? And the second question is, what is the reward of following Jesus? What might I gain? Do I desire that? Can I afford to go on without that reward? Let me pray, and then we'll read the passage. Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. We've already heard from your word. We have offered our praises to you. We have asked for your help, and we ask now again that you'd help us as we open up your word. Father, you said of your son, this is my beloved son, listen to him. I pray, Lord, that you would help us listen to him this morning. Spirit, if you don't move and speak, there won't be any help here, so I pray that you'd speak to us, and we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the outline for today is just looking at four descriptions of the cost of following Jesus. And we'll look at those one at a time. But just as a way of introduction, just look at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. So it's important to note who Jesus' target audience is here. Although this might be helpful for anybody to read, Jesus is not targeting this statement at out-and-out atheists. He's not targeting at people who are against him, rebelling against him. He's targeting at people who are following him. We don't know the level of interest they have, but they're following him. They're interested in him. So it's a good word for us today. And I think it's just important to note on the front end, Jesus didn't say the same thing to everyone. So today, we're going to focus on what he said here, and I'm going to try not to qualify it to death. I'm going to try to let what Jesus says just stand. Sometimes he says things that are really soothing, inviting, comforting. Sometimes he says things that are hard, and it's important just to listen to him. I think this is a really needed message today. I just recently read that the Pew Research people, this was in 2009, they found that 65% of people in America identify as Christian. I think back in 2015, it was 75%. That gives you kind of an idea of what's happening in the culture. But even 65%, you'd think, boy, if 65% of the people in our country were genuinely following Jesus, I think we would probably see, we would see more of that. We would notice more of that. There's a lot of people who are interested in Jesus, a lot of people who like to claim the name of Jesus, like the idea of being a Christian. Just a couple weeks ago, was talking to a student I just met on campus. Long story short, me and another student shared the gospel with him. I'm still not exactly sure where he's at with the Lord. He would say he's a Christian, but I just started reading through the Gospel of John with him, and we read where Jesus says, "What is it you are seeking?" He says that to a couple guys that are interested in him. "What is it you're seeking?" And it was near the end of our time, and I just turned to this guy and just said, I'm going to put you on the spot here, just because, you know, I just met you, and I still don't know exactly where you're at, and you said that you don't really exactly know where you're at. What would you say it is you're seeking? Why are you doing this with these two strangers you just met?" And he said, "Well, I think Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the light." People always say way, truth, and the light, not life, but that's still true. Jesus is also the light. But he said, I think I want that. But he's going to have to come to terms with what is the cost of following Jesus. So we get an idea here of Jesus' church growth strategy. Here's a helpful quote from Spurgeon. "Our Lord Jesus was far too wise to pride himself upon the number of his converts. He cared rather for quality than quantity. He rejoiced over one sinner that repented, but 10,000 sinners who merely professed to have repented would have given him no joy whatever. His heart longed after the real. He loathed the counterfeit." So let's look at the four descriptions that Jesus gives of the cost of following him, of being his disciple. The first cost is to hate the people closest and dearest to you. Hate the people closest and dearest to you. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Now this puzzles people because we're commanded throughout Scripture to love all the people here that Jesus mentions. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that would include everybody, but there's even explicit commands about loving your father and mother, honoring them. We're told to love our children, told to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, told to even love our enemies. So how here can Jesus say that you should hate the people that are closest to you? Here's something similar Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And the context there is Jesus saying that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword, and that if there were some people in a family that chose to follow him, believe in him, and others didn't, they would be at odds with each other. They would be as if they were enemies now. Another similar thing Jesus said a couple chapters later in Luke 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So it's important here to say Jesus is likely, for most of us, he's not encouraging us to love our family and our friends, those dearest to us, less. He's saying, but you must love him more. And the love you have for him should be so much greater that to them, it may even look like, especially if your family, those dearest to you, begin to come into conflict with your relationship with the Lord, if they're beginning to hinder you, stop you, fight you in trying to follow Jesus, you'll have to make a choice. And if you choose Jesus, and you must choose Jesus, that will look like hate to them. My parents, number of years ago, back when I was, well, it started before I was seven, but when I was 7 years old, my younger brothers were 5, 3, and 1. They felt led by the Lord to go over to Uganda, Africa, as missionaries with an organization called Mission Moving Mountains. And it was kind of a long process. they started to feel like God was maybe leading in that direction. But my dad shared with me that this verse was the one that he felt like the Lord really spoke to him through, because he realized he was so close to his family, and his family was not happy about them going. But he felt like this is the verse that God really helped him to say, we're going to go. They were saying, you know, there's lots of needs here. Can't you just stay here? They weren't fans of them going. But he felt like Jesus was saying to him here, do you love me more than you love your family? Will you follow me and do this? It's important to say this is not a call to divorce your wife, divorce your husband, abandon your children, and become an ascetic monk living out in the desert. These relationships are often where our daily discipleship is, where Jesus calls you to die to yourself, to love those around you, to serve him in loving them. They're often a real benefit to our following Jesus. But the question is, what if they hinder you? What if they become a hindrance to you? Who are you going to choose? Who are you going to side with? The second description of the cost of following Jesus, he says in verse 26, second half of verse 26, yes, and even his own life. You have to hate even your own life. Again, this one maybe sounds a little bit perplexing. We know the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you hate and despise yourself, that's probably not a good deal for your neighbor. Husbands are told to love their wives as their own bodies. There's an assumption there that husbands know what it means to care for their own bodies, to care for themselves. Again, if they're not doing that, that's a bad deal for their wives. So the Bible assumes you have a knowledge, you have a general idea of what it means to love, care for yourself. So Jesus is not advocating that you loathe, despise, be cruel to yourself. But he's talking about your desires, your preferences, versus Jesus' desires. And I think there'd be three basic categories that we could break this down into. One would be your sin. Is there sin in your life? That's what it means to repent. When Jesus calls it to repent, it means to see your sin for what it is, see it as rebellion against God, and you turn away from it. You say, "That I don't want any part of that anymore." And that's a continual thing as we walk with the Lord. But there's also neutral things. You think of something like money. Money's not good or evil. But as Jesus said in Luke 16, you can't have two masters. One of those things is going to be your master. If money, your love of money, acquiring money, if that comes in competition with God, with Jesus, you have to side with Jesus. And then there's also good things. There's good things in our lives that lots of times the Lord can use and can draw us closer to him. But anything good can become an idol. Anything good can take us away from the Lord. I don't think these were particularly popular back in Jesus' day, but I think one area that I noticed this come up today is personality tests. If you think about, you know, Myers-Briggs, are you an introvert or an extrovert? What are your strengths? What's your color personality? What's your Enneagram? What are your love languages? These sorts of things. And these things can be helpful, but I've noticed in myself and even for other Christians, these things can become sort of like a, you know what? That's not really who I am. I'm this, or I'm this. This is my love language. This is my personality. This is how I am, so this is how I have to be. But when those things come into conflict with Jesus, when they're not submitted to him, even those things can be bad. An analogy I often share with students that somebody shared with me that I find helpful when I'm trying to assess, because it's pretty common when I talk to students and I've shared the gospel and I say, okay, so where are you? Do you think that you're reconciled to God? Are you with God? Or are you separated from him? People always want to put themselves in the middle, so then I take that option away and I say, okay, you have to, which one? You're on one or the other. Often people say they're with God, and I ask them, okay, I don't know you at all, but let me just ask you one more question just to kind of help you self-assess. Jesus says that he's the Lord. That's not a word we use very often, but he's the Lord, he's the master. So if you think of your heart like a throne, are you sitting on the throne, or is Jesus sitting on the throne? Is your life essentially dictated by your own passions, your own desires, what you want to do, your own ideas about what's good, or is Jesus on the throne? Not that you're doing it perfectly, but does he have the lordship of your life? And if not, do you really think you can say that you're over here with God when you haven't submitted to Jesus? Gavin was just telling me that at the conference, he got to listen to Paul Washer, and I remember hearing Paul Washer back in college, and I feel like I need a healthy dose of Paul Washer in my life every once in a while. He was a missionary over in South America for a while, but I remember this sermon. I don't know if this is still really popular, but there was this idea of making Jesus the Lord of your life, and he said something like, "Don't ever think that I will ask you to do something so preposterous as make Jesus the Lord of your life." He is the Lord of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is. The question is, what's your relationship to him? Are you bowed down to him, or are you in rebellion against him? But he is the Lord. And so if you come to him, you have to be ready to give it all to him. It has to all be handed over to him. Third description of the cost of following Jesus. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus said something similar to this back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I remember a friend of mine said that in college, the woman who later became his wife, she and her roommates had up on their wall a different translation of this verse, and it simply said, if any man would come after me, let him. And it was their way of saying, bring a man into my life. Talk about ripping things out of context. It's not at all what Jesus means here. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, this would have probably been a pretty strange thing for them to hear, because at that time, the cross was an instrument of death for the worst criminals. If Jesus were alive today, he might say something like, take a seat in your electric chair and follow me. Or take your lethal injection and follow me. Take your daily dose of lethal injection and follow me. And Jesus connects this to following him, and we see a good example of this in Philippians chapter 2. I won't read the passage, but we're told to have the same mind, the same mindset that Jesus had. And when you read this passage in Philippians 2, you see that Jesus says, though he was in the very form of God, he did not count his equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, held on to. If anybody had a right to claim rights, to say, no, I'm not going to do that, it would have been the Son of God. But he laid aside his rights in humility. He became a servant. He was obedient to everything the Father told him to do. And he had the interest of others in mind. And that led him to dying on the cross. And then God exalted him. But Jesus calls us into the same thing. No matter what you think you might be owed, no matter what you think your position would entitle you to, Jesus says, you lay it down and you submit fully to me. No matter what I ask you to do, you say yes. You have the same mindset I have. And I think Jesus asks his children to do hard things sometimes. He asks us to give up things that are difficult sometimes. And I find comfort just in realizing, although I will never be asked to do anything as difficult as Jesus did, even the Son of God, as he's faced with going to the cross, taking the sin of the world on himself, bearing the wrath of his Father, suffering for sins and dying, as he faces that, he's weeping, he's sweating drops of blood in the garden, and he's saying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But, he says, yet, not as I will, but your will be done. But it's helpful for me to realize, okay, I'm told to have the same mindset as Jesus. I'm told to bear my own cross and follow him. But recognizing that in the hard things he asked me to give up and do for him, Jesus is not sitting there sneering at me, wondering why this is so hard for me. He sympathizes with me in my weakness. But I can imitate him in my heart, even as I'm crying, even as I'm saying, God, this is so hard. Why are you asking me to do this? Why are you asking me to give this up? I realize I have good company in my older brother, Jesus, but I can do like him and say, but not my will, but yours be done. I remember years ago hearing a Christian hip-hop artist in a song saying, my life's a daily funeral, but Christ is still beautiful. I think that's a helpful way of thinking about this. Daily I'm taking up my cross. Daily I'm dying to my desires, my own preferences. There was an old navigator named Skip Gray, and he came and did some teaching with some staff in our region, and he was talking about this passage, and he was looking at Luke 9, verse 23, where Jesus says, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And Skip Gray said, take up your cross daily? That's almost every day. Yeah, except every day. Every day, you're dying to yourself and following Jesus. And notice Jesus says, you must bear your own cross. God requires different things from his children. I think one of the more humbling things for our parenting has been raising identical twins who have the same DNA. We treat them the same, and yet they do different things. And where maybe some parents will be tempted to be like, you see how my child does that? That's because I'm so good at being a parent, and the other one doesn't do it. You realize, okay. I guess a lot of this is just because of how they're wired up and how God made them. But you think of when, near the end of Jesus' time here on earth, he took Peter aside and suggested to Peter that one day he was going to die, and it wouldn't be a very pleasant death, and that was how he was going to glorify God. And Peter looked over at and saw John, one of the other disciples, and Peter said, Lord, what about him? Aren't you going to say something to him? And Jesus' reply to Peter is, if I want to let him live until I come back, if I want to keep him alive until I come back, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. It can be tempting to look around and feel like our crosses are heavier than others to bear, but we have to trust our Heavenly Father. We trust our Lord Jesus. He gives each of us our own cross. He asks each of us to give up different things. The cost for following him will look different for each of us, but a good father knows how to parent each of his children in the way they need. So the focus for us is, you follow Jesus. You don't look at your neighbor. You don't ask. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem like they're having to bear the same load. You follow Jesus. There is nothing too great that Jesus would ask you to give up for him. So before we go to the last description, Jesus gives a couple illustrations and examples to bring this point home to us. The point of these illustrations essentially seems to be, before you do anything, you need to make sure this is really what you want, whether you're willing to pay the price, and whether you have the perseverance to see it through to the end. And we do this with all sorts of things. This comes pretty naturally to us, whether we're going to do a small thing or a big thing. The first example he gives is building a tower. And I'm sure if I asked Gary, people probably often ask Gary to give them quotes for doing construction on their house, I would guess that he would say most people underestimate how much it's going to cost. I know we recently were thinking about, we don't have central heat, we have baseboard heat in our house, and I don't like it. And I thought, man, it'd be nice to get central air. And I texted Gary and said, can you recommend a guy who could come over and give me a quote on this? And he replied with, did you win the lottery? I thought, oh boy, this is not going to be good. And it was multiple times, the quote, multiple times higher than what I thought it would be. So needless to say, we did not go for that. But we often underestimate the costs of something before we undertake it. And Jesus' point with this illustration is that it's terrible to begin what you can't complete. Don't begin out of enthusiasm and then quit because you didn't really count the cost. Don't start following Jesus and then when it starts to get hard, quit. Be better to have not have begun at all. The second illustration is a king defending against an enemy king. And I think this illustration is really interesting because when you look at it, let me read it, verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So the image here is not of a king going out to war to conquer. It's a king sitting in his castle, in his kingdom, and an enemy king is coming to fight him. And he has to decide, do I have the strength to fight him, or do I need to go and make peace with him? I stumbled upon, I didn't realize these were available, but these are available online, but I've never heard Billy Graham preach, but you can find a bunch of his sermons online. And so I listened to a couple of his sermons, and there was one that was titled, The Cost of Not Following Jesus. And he read this passage, and he drew out a good application that there is no neutral position. It would be wrong to hear what Jesus is saying here and think that what he's saying is, you know, you can follow me. It'll be really good if you follow me, but it'll be costly. So count the cost and then come follow me. Or you can sit there and be neutral and, you know, that's fine if you want to do that. There is a cost to not following Jesus. You may not consider God the enemy king, but if you're opposed to him, if you're not in Christ, God considers you an enemy. You're like this king here with your own little kingdom, and God is coming against you, except it's not 10,000 versus 20,000, it's 1 to a billion. There's no hope for you to withstand him. So you need to make peace. The good news, though, of the gospel is that God has come and he has already done what is needed for peace. So he offers you peace. You're the rebel king in your castle. Don't think about whether you can meet him in battle, because you can't. You're already defeated. You'll be completely defeated. Look at the king in his holiness, his righteousness. He's coming to set the world aright, and you're in your little kingdom saying, this is my kingdom. I'm going to stay here. But it won't be like that for long. But God has offered you peace. In Colossians, it says that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. It's as though those two armies are coming together and Jesus stands in the middle and he takes the punishment. He swallows the army up. And now you can have peace with this king. Also just important to say, Jesus is talking about counting the cost, but it would be wrong to hear him saying that you can buy eternal life with him. It's a gift offered to you. He already paid the price for it. You have to receive it. The way you receive it is you surrender. You put up your white flag and you say, I know I'm a rebel. I know I need to surrender. Forgive me. I want peace with you, King of the universe. But you might hear this and think, but Jesus is saying there's a cost. Why is he saying it's so costly to follow him? And I heard Spurgeon give this analogy, and I found it helpful. He said, you know, when Jesus healed the blind man, he did that for free. The blind man didn't have to pay him anything. Jesus didn't exact a cost from him before he gave him sight. But, you know, prior to the man receiving his sight, he had to beg for a living. He was receiving from people. But now he's going to have to work. There's going to be a cost to it now that he can see. But I think, and this is how it is for the Christian life, I don't think the man would begrudge the fact that now he can work. He'd be grateful that now he can work. But there's a cost now because he can see. And same with us. We don't come into the kingdom. We don't come to really follow Jesus. We don't come into a right relationship with God by paying a certain cost. You surrender by faith. You ask for forgiveness. You receive Jesus. And then there's a cost to following him. But Jesus would say, don't come unless you know there's going to be a cost. I remember my senior year, we were on a long spring break trip, and it was like a 20-hour drive to Florida, and somebody had brought a sermon on CD by Ray Comfort, an old sermon by him called Hell's Best Kept Secret. And the sermon was so good and convicting for all of us, we listened to it again, and there was this analogy he used in there that has always stuck with me. But he said, part of the problem with the way we present the gospel today is it's as if that you're on a plane, and you know that the plane is going to go down. And you go to another passenger and you say, I want to encourage you to put on this parachute, and the parachute's like Jesus. And the passenger says, well, why should I put it on? And you say, well, it's going to really improve your flight. It's going to feel really nice. You know, you're going to put this thing on, and people are going to think you're cool, and you know, it'll just make your flight a lot more pleasant. And so then the man puts on the parachute, and then he realizes, boy, this is actually really uncomfortable. I don't know if I like this so much. People are starting to look at me really strange, and they're making fun of me, and I don't like this at all. And so they take off the parachute because it didn't do what you said it was going to do. And he said, but what if you went to the person and said, look, you need to put this parachute on because this plane's going to crash, and this is the only thing that will save you. So the man puts it on, and then again, this is really uncomfortable. People are giving me weird looks. I don't like this. This is not very pleasant. But then he remembers, I didn't put it on so that it would be a pleasant flight, so that people would like me. I put it on because the plane's going to crash, and I need salvation. I need to be saved from that. Let's move on to the final description Jesus gives. This is the summary statement he gives in verse 33. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the fourth description Jesus gives is renounce all that you have. And again, this is a summary statement of everything he said. He might not require you to give up anything, but in your heart, it must be as good as his. It must be all handed over to him and submitted to him. Sometimes the way we think of our lives is like a pie chart, and we think, you know, I have my sleep piece of the pie, I have my work piece of the pie, I have my family piece of the pie, and God has a piece of the pie. And his piece is even a little bit bigger, and so that's good. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's more like if you think of a pie, and there's a middle circle in the middle, and Jesus is in the middle, and he touches every single piece, and every piece of your life is submitted to him. Everything is handed over to him, and you say, whatever you want to do with it, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you ask of me, it's yours. He may not ask you to give it up. There's many good gifts God gives us, family included. Family is one of the greatest blessings God can give us. Often he uses those things to build you up in the Lord. But if it comes to it, is it handed over to him? Are you ready to renounce anything to follow him? It's worth saying, nobody could say things like this unless they were divine or absolutely crazy. If you heard anybody today say, you can't follow me, you can't be my friend, you can't be in my life, you can't be with me unless you renounce everything in your life. That sounds like a cult leader. That's what cult leaders do. But Jesus is not a cult leader. He's the Son of God. So he can say this. Again, to quote my old friend Skip Gray, he said, the song is not I surrender some. I surrender all. Not I surrender some. I surrender all. Just as a way of conclusion, so I started by saying I think people hearing Jesus, they would have asked the question, or if you were offered that job, you would have been wondering, what is the cost, and am I willing to pay that? But the second question you would probably ask is, well, what is the reward? What is the gain? Do I want that? And often it's the case that when there is an immense cost for something, often that implies the greatness of the reward. Going back to Luke 9, verse 24, after Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. In verse 24, he said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And you notice in this passage, three times he says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. If you aren't willing to do this, you cannot be my disciple. If you can't do this, you cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? You need to know who Jesus is. Because the cost he's expecting you to pay, the cost he's saying you have to be ready for this if you're going to follow me, you'll never want to do it if you don't know who Jesus is. Here's just a few things that come to you if you choose to follow Jesus. You'll be called a friend of Jesus. You'll be called a friend of the Son of God. You'll be forgiven all your sin. You will come to follow the best and most loving Lord. I heard someone say one time, true freedom is only found in making yourself a slave to a perfect master. Being a slave doesn't sound pleasant to anyone, but what if you were serving a perfect master? And that's who you get in Jesus. If you become Jesus' disciple, he becomes your elder brother. You become his co-heir, and he gives his spirit to you. He gives you his presence, his life, and his joy forever. And while we won't look at it, the very next thing Jesus goes into in Luke chapter 15, he tells three parables about the delight God takes in finding the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And he gives an image there when he's trying to communicate, what is the Father's disposition towards one who has gone away and comes back? And the disposition of God, the disposition of the Father, is running out to the Son. And from what I understand, that was not something men at that time did because it was undignified. But the Father, as he sees the Son coming back to him, he runs out to meet him, embraces him, throws him a feast. That's the one who invites you to follow him. But if you're going to follow him, he wants you to count the cost before you do. He ends by talking about salt. Jesus often talked about salt. And one thing about salt is that there's certain properties that make it salt, and if it doesn't have those properties, it's useless now. And it seems like what Jesus is saying is that a disciple, a true disciple, who has not really counted the cost, who is not surrendering to me as Lord, someone who's merely hanging around because they like some of what Jesus has to say, they may like being around the other disciples, they like the idea of eternal life, but they haven't really reckoned with the fact that Jesus is Lord and he expects you to surrender everything to him. If that is not your attitude, you're like saltless salt. It's no good. Part of being a Christian is a daily renouncement of all you have. So count the cost. But remember, and I'll say this to those of you that have counted the cost and are following Jesus, and maybe you feel like you're being asked to give up a lot or your cross is heavy. Just remember, Jesus is worth everything. Here's a helpful quote from Matthew Henry. "The cause of Christ will bear scrutiny. Satan shows the best, but hides the worst, because his best will not countervail his worst, but Christ's will abundantly." Just recently finished reading the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with our kids, and I was struck how the White Witch, she's the Satan character in the story, and Edmund, one of the kids, he starts to follow her, and she starts by enticing him with this enchanted Turkish delight, and at first it's really nice. Edmund really enjoys being with her. But pretty soon, he starts to realize how harsh she is and how difficult it is. And then he begins to hate it. And that's what Satan is like. He may show some good things initially, but he's hiding the worst from you. But Jesus is honest with you about what the cost will be, because he knows that the reward is worth it. Life with him is absolutely worth anything you could give up to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of anything that we would give up to follow you. Thank you that you shower abundant gifts on us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't ask us just to give things up in vain, that you are doing it out of kindness and love, and you do it for your glory and the good of your people. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are truly following you, Lord, that we would daily, even today, we would renounce what we have, we would offer it again afresh to you, we would take up our crosses and follow you. And Lord, I pray especially, Lord, this I think was your intended audience, the people that were simply following you but hadn't really counted the cost, who don't really know you, who just demonstrated interest in you. Lord, I pray you would shake them. I pray they would see you for who you are, Jesus. They would see the worth of really knowing you, and they would renounce it all. They would surrender and truly come to you, and they would have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.